You can be seated. As you are, if you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in honor of Reformation Sunday and considering all that the Lord recovered in that time, we want to look again at the great principle of sola scriptura and how it leads us to confessing the faith. And we want to look again at a large swath of 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, begin reading in the first sentence of the verse. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help together. Father in heaven, you are our fortress. You are our mighty God. You do preserve and protect your people as you promise. And your people shall endure until we dwell in unapproachable light with you in your Son forever. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in the continued sanctification of your church by your word. We pray that you might accomplish that even this morning in your Spirit. Help us all who hear and the one who expounds to hear what you have intended and what you have revealed in your word, that we might trust you more. And that we might walk all the more faithfully by your grace. Be honored and glorified in the church and in your Son for every generation, we pray our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I was a new Christian just about a little over 25 years ago now. I was hungry for God's word. And my pastor at the time held out his Bible one Sunday morning and said, "This is my creed." And of course, I said, "Amen. Scripture alone is God's revelation." However, a couple years later, I came to discover that this same pastor denied the inerrancy of the Bible. He rejected what the Bible teaches on sex and marriage. He even denied the exclusivity of Christ and future judgment and said one Sunday in a public service, "Muslims, Jews, and Christians are all children of the light together." You see, what I learned by experience is the testimony of church history that the cry, "The Bible is my creed," is the slogan of a heretic. As liberalism grew in the American church in the 19th century, that was the rally cry. The Bible alone. A.B. Grosch declared, "The Bible is our only acknowledged creed book." And Grosch was a universalist, a Unitarian. He denied God's triunity as well as any future judgment. Pastor and author Charles Beecher renounced what he called creed power. And he declared the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Now that sounds good, right? But Beecher rejected God's immutability. He preached universal salvation. He taught that Jesus was an angel and that his death on the cross was not vicarious for sinners. In many ways, though, the fountainhead was Alexander Campbell. Campbell led what was known as the Restoration Movement, and he claimed, "I endeavor to read the scriptures as though no one had read them before me." And to this day, Campbell's lineage in the International Churches of Christ maintains cultic practices, believes in baptismal regeneration, salvation can be lost, and other heterodoxy. Campbell wasn't alone in his day in rejecting everything before him. There was a group who had the same commitment to read scripture as though no one had ever read it. They began to publish their findings in a journal titled Studies in the Scriptures. And that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses began. Certainly, Princeton theologian Samuel Miller was right in this era when he said the most zealous opposers of creeds have generally been heretics. Why is this? Is there anything wrong with Scripture? Of course not. Never. But there's a lot wrong with us. And that's the point. In his magisterial Church of Christ, James Bannerman made this observation. A man can accept as the rule of his faith the same inspired books as yourself while he rejects every important article of the faith you find in those books. You see? Consider the fact that a rabbi, a priest, a Mormon elder, and I can all say to the question, do you believe the Bible? Yes. And we all mean radically different things by that. But these sentiments, like nothing but the Bible, or no creed but Christ, they seem intuitively right, don't they? They are the default assumption of most American Christians today as we come to Scripture. Why is that? Well, the short answer is because we're Americans. We are heirs of the Enlightenment. Our society and culture was birthed out of it. So we have innate confidence in ourselves, in our abilities, and in our inevitable progress. That is to say, we are an anti-institutional people. We believe in the individual. That's why every Disney movie turns every fable into a version of follow your heart and reject everybody else. But Christianity is inescapably organized and structured with tiers of authority. And at the top, absolutely supreme, is the Word of God, the supreme and final judge of all faith and practice. But the church also has a confessional authority. We might call it a subordinate authority to judge the teaching and persons that are contrary to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then, of course, pastors in the church have a ministerial authority, and members are called by Scripture even to submit and obey to that. We might typically usually ask questions like, where does the church fit in my life? But the real question is, where do you fit in the life of the church? We're not just anti-institutional, though. We're also anti-historical. We believe innately that the best is yet to come, and we tend to agree with the old industrialist Henry Ford when he quipped, history is bunk. But Christ is building his church on a foundation that was laid in the past, on the apostles and prophets, and he's given teachers down through the ages. Now, we might wonder sometimes, why does it matter what some dead guys thought about the Bible? But the real question is whether our thoughts are in line with those dead guys and what the church has said for centuries, or are we novel schismatics? We're not just anti-historical, though. We're also anti-intellectual to the core. America invented reducing irreducibly complex subjects to sound bites and bumper stickers. And it's crept into the faith. Let go and let God. What would Jesus do? As though the Christian life could be reduced to something you could fit on a bracelet. And to this day, Christians pontificate on issues on social media because they read a blog post or watch a YouTube video, and they remain ignorant of the library of reflections on the topic for centuries. Our default question tends to be, how can this be true if it's not straightforward and simple?
But the real question is, how can we ever begin to speak the truth of our incomprehensible God? Or like theologian Herman Bobbing said, mystery is the lifeblood of our theology. For all that's great about our culture in America, and I'm not unashamed to be an American to be sure, it's also true we're anti-institutional, we're anti-historical, and we're anti-intellectual. And for many American Christians, that's what sola scriptura means. It has come to mean something that the reformers never intended. Calvin, for example, said this, "I acknowledge scripture is an inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings which any man at his pleasure may assign it." In the Reformation, sola scriptura meant that scripture alone is our final authority. It is the last court of appeal in all our consideration of who God is. But sola scriptura never meant me and the Bible alone by myself defines and determines what is true. And we can be sure of this because that's not what the Bible teaches either. Even from the very beginning, the church has sought to clarify what scripture means by what it says. Take the example of Philip in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch and how he evangelized him. The Ethiopian in Acts 8, we're told, was reading the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 specifically. And Philip, spirited literally by the Spirit, comes to him and asks, "Do you understand?" And the Ethiopian in verse 31 of Acts 8 asks this, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Catch that. Philip does not see a man reading the Bible and think, "Oh, he's good. He's got the Bible. He'll take it from here." No, he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you grasp the meaning of the words?" And the Ethiopian recognized his own need and said, "I need a guide." And so Luke tells us in Acts 8, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Notice Philip did not even stay in Isaiah 53, but he interpreted it according to the entirety of God's revelation in Christ. He began there and unfolded the whole gospel of Jesus from that passage. And beloved, this is what the church has been doing ever since in what our creeds and confessions come down through the ages. The church develops a confessional and creedal impulse as it is to ask the question, answer the question, how do we guide and guard the truth of the gospel revealed authoritatively in Scripture for every generation to come? And that is Paul's burden here at the end of his life and at the end of the New Testament in 2 Timothy. This is Paul's final letter before his own death as a martyr. And what's his uppermost concern here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13? It is that that pattern of sound words, verse 14, is guarded. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, is passed on to those that will faithfully pass it on from them. Our mission under Christ is not only that the words of Scripture must be preserved, and they must be translated, but that their true meaning is also preserved and protected from corruption and distortion through the ages. This is what sola scriptura means. This is what we must recover. We must recover sola scriptura as confessing the faith with the church according to Scripture. Sola scriptura means confessing the faith revealed in Scripture with the church. And I want us to consider three ways this is unfolded in this text. I want us to see how Christ guards his church. And then see, secondly, how the church guards Christ's word. And then how the church gives the word away. Christ guards his church. The church guards his word. And the church gives his word away. Let's look first at how Christ guards his church. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 12 here, that in a cauldron of controversy and opposition, he is confident. He's unashamed. His hope is not baseless because he says, "I am convinced that he, the Lord, is able to guard until that day what's entrusted to me." Literally, you could render that, "The Lord will guard my deposit for that day." And the word deposit and entrust are synonymous. Entrustment, we might say, or deposit. It's the same word that works its way through this section. In verse 14, it comes up as the good deposit. And it's seen verbally in verse 2 as entrust or deposit of chapter 2 to faithful men. In essence, Paul starts by saying he is confident that God will guard the truth of Christ in the gospel down through the ages. That's why he's not ashamed, even though he's rotting in prison, waiting for death. Paul, as it were, looks ahead and he remembers the promises of Christ that he will build his church and the gates of Hades won't prevail. That he will be with his church always to the end of the age. And that must mean that he will guard the gospel on which the church is built. That he will preserve and protect the truth. Even though in Paul's day, as in every age, error and heresy and strife embroil the church, Paul, as it were, if you might say, is singing in prison, "A mighty fortress is our God. A word above all earthly powers, he will guard my deposit," the truth. And this, beloved, is one of the great checks against our innate anti-historical bias. One of the great checks is the reality that Christ has never and will never leave his church to the end of the age. Too many Christians, when they think of church history, they think of the Spirit leaving after John finished Revelation, only to show up with Martin Luther there at the Wittenberg door during the Reformation. But Martin Luther didn't believe that, and neither does the Bible teach it. Christ promised to be with his church, and even more, Christ promised in his word in Ephesians 4 to give teachers and ministers to his church as gifts down through the ages. And so that means that this distance from the ascension of Christ, we ought to expect that we can stand on a wide and broad shoulders as we consider God's word. And we can. And that was the conviction of the Reformation. The reformers did not realize suddenly that everything before Martin Luther was wrong. No, they realized that everything around them had departed from most everything before them. Popes were taking payment from people to build a basilica in Rome, and they were promising people a reduction of time in purgatory if they gave them money to build fancy cathedrals for their funny hats. But here's the thing. The reformers looked into church history and they said, no one's seen this in Scripture. You go to church history, there's no purgatory. There's no indulgence. Get this. There's no popes. Even more, the infallibility that the popes claim to decree these doctrines and to speak ex cathedra, that's not present in the Bible or in the history of the church either. For one example, Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century said this, "Concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures." Cyril said in the 4th century, you don't even speak casually unless you're speaking from the Bible, let alone dressing yourself up with authority to decree infallibly in yourself. Or Augustine, the giant of the 4th century, said, Holy Scripture is a rule to our teaching. That's why during the Reformation, John Calvin said, if the contest with Rome was to be determined by the authority of the church fathers, the tide of victory, to put it modestly, would be on our side. Or one of my favorite statements of Calvin is this, the good things that the church fathers have written, our Roman adversaries either do not notice or misrepresent or pervert. You might say their only care is to gather dung amid gold. In other words, Calvin said, Rome looks back through history and scoops the poop and leaves the priceless treasure. Reformation was a renewal, a recovery of what had been believed by Christians according to Scripture that had been distorted for selfish ends. And it is even in itself a great testimony to Christ's faithfulness to his church. What sparked the Reformation was that Christianity, centered at the time in Rome, had ceased to be Catholic. Beloved, Roman Catholic is one of the most oxymoronic labels ever created. Catholic means universal. You can't be universal if you're defined by a city and culture in Italy. And that's what the reformers realized. The reformers looked around and said, hey, the Pope's not Catholic. And they understood that the church had ceased to rely on the wisdom of those who read Scripture before them, who had put it into creeds and confessions. And instead, they saw what so often happens on a macro and micro scale, that people with selfish ambition had twisted Scripture for their own ends and were using it for their own selfish profit. Beloved, the fact that the visible church needed a reformation is a reminder. It's a reminder to us to this day in our own church how reading the Bible selfishly and independently is a great danger. There's no end to corruption that we can bring to the Word of God when we work ourselves into it. In fact, the two main rules we must have in approaching Scripture is, first, it is the Word of God, and so the whole thing is interpreted in view of the whole. And number two, we're not the first ones to read it, and we shouldn't pretend that we are. But the Reformation, beloved, also reminds us of the faithfulness of our Savior to His people and His church and His Word. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy, He is able to guard it, and He has. And it testifies to us of our great need for the gospel of Christ. Friend, our confidence and hope as Christians is not that Christians have got everything right, nor that all those who have professed to be Christians have always done so consistently and carefully, because they have not. But Christ always makes things right. In fact, the Bible says He's making everything new. Corruption and confusion exist in visible Christianity because of sin, because we innately by nature are bent against God. But Christ has come, the Son of God in the flesh, to live perfectly, fulfilling the law of God, and to die vicariously, that is, to lay His life down on the cross to suffer our judgment for the forgiveness of our sins and to bring us to God. And one day He'll return to rescue all His saints and finish completely His work on earth. That's why we trust Him, not because the church is perfect, but because He is, and all His promises are faithful and true. We can trust Christ. He has been, and He will be with us to guard His word and to teach His church and to discipline His church when necessary, to guard His truth in the world. And one way He does this in His presence is by how the church guards His word. And that's what we see secondly, moving to verses 13 to 14, that the church guards Christ's word. Now, remember here, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus with churches that are embroiled in issues. And if you scan to chapter 2, verse 17, we see some of these issues typified in our homeboys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And these two suckers, look what they were doing in verse 18. They swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection already happened. They were upsetting the faith of some. Now, what likely is what they were doing is taking the true teaching about our union with Christ, that every Christian, by the power of the Spirit, is joined to Him, so that we have, as the Bible says in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 6, we have died with Christ and we've risen with Him. We can walk in newness of life. But they likely incorporated pagan ideas that had hostility to physical existence and said, because of our raising with Christ, this is the resurrection. This is all we are to expect. We're only spiritual now. And the faith of so many can be ravaged by this. But consider for a moment that if you could somehow put Hymenaeus and Philetus on a panel and just ask them, do you believe in the resurrection? What would they have said? Yes. They, of course, define it differently. That's what false teachers and heretics have done down through the ages. They take the existing words of Scripture as a cover for their own heresy. And while the words barely are God's, the dictionary is the devil's. And they corrupt the truth of God. That's why no creed but the Bible or no creed by Christ is usually the cry of a heretic. And so what Paul charges in chapter 1, verse 13 to Timothy is follow the pattern of sound words to guard it. And I want us to consider two ways Paul talks about how the church guards his word. We confess the faith and we believe our confession. We confess the faith and we believe our confession. Notice how we confess the faith here, and notice verse 12, that the deposit that Paul says God is able to guard is what in verse 14 Timothy is to guard by the power of the Spirit. So who guards it, God or Timothy? Yes, this deposit is guarded by the church as the Spirit of Christ works in her to preserve the truth of his word. Now, this deposit here is unfolded by Paul in verse 13 as a pattern of sound words, or the old King James rendered it as a form of sound words. There's a form, a model, a standard, a plumb line, a rule that what we usually call orthodoxy or the faith. What's true? Notice if you scan up in this same chapter to verses 8 to 10, how Paul gives us an illustration of this very thing. He writes about the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which is now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You have here a pattern of sound words, a summary of God's sovereign grace, his eternal purpose, which speaks to his infinite being. You have here an indication of Christ's pre-existence, his bodily appearance, bringing eternal life. And again, Paul does the same thing in chapter 2, also in verse 8, where he refers to Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one according to the Davidic covenant, and he has risen bodily from the grave. What are these? These are patterns of sound words. They are summaries giving clarity to the truth of the whole of Scripture. These are the patterns and the rule and standard that Paul is telling Timothy. You set this beside those who are teaching, and that will tell you what is true, whether or not they have a Bible open in front of them. Notice Paul does not simply tell Timothy, make sure you memorize key passages of Scripture, although that's vital, of course. Instead, Timothy needs to pass along a standard summary of doctrine that he has heard from Paul. We might call this, and it has been called, the church's creedal impulse, to restate and to summarize for clarity what Scripture means by what Scripture says. And they're really all over the New Testament. Perhaps the most basic is in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Many of you probably have it memorized. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Beloved, that is a confession. It is a public doctrinal confession. If you want a summary of all that is revealed in the Old and New Testament, it is this: Jesus is Lord. That is a great summation of all God has revealed in fresh words that preserves what Scripture means. If Jesus is Lord, then he can't be just a rabbi. If Jesus is Lord, he did not just start a renewal movement in first century Judaism. If Jesus is Lord, that means God has come in the flesh. That means God is not one person. That means a whole host of things that we confess according to Scripture, beginning with this most basic confession. Of course, you confess with your mouth, but what also do you do? Believe in your heart. The truth of that confession, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Faith is not warm feelings about Jesus. It's a public confession of what is true, and confession sincerely. In a crisis, our concern might be to say, don't just stand there, do something. But in the crisis of Paul's day and in the heresies embroiling the church, his call to Timothy was, don't just do something, stand there. His great burden, as Paul's about to leave the scene, is to be sure that there's a structure in place, that the churches will preserve and protect true confession, sound words from one generation to the next. And this is continued by God's grace down through the ages after the New Testament. And our confessions have gotten much bigger and much longer than Jesus is Lord, because our questions and temptations that we confront force them to increase. The history of the church bears the truth of the principle that heresy precedes orthodoxy. That means it is as the scriptures are challenged and the truth of what scripture says is corrupted, it forces us as a church to be more specific and to clarify what is meant by what is said. And so often, as we see even here in the New Testament, the cauldron of controversy brings forth longer and deeper confession. And beloved, we as a church in the modern era, we benefit from this process down through the ages. As Christians have contemplated and have fought over the meaning of Scripture, they've gifted us categories of thought and words for what the Bible means. If I stood up here this morning and said, you know, I don't think Trinity is biblical. The word's not even in the Bible. Have you looked up a concordance? Or, you know, Christ had one nature. This two nature thing is pretty hard to understand. You'd probably, most of you would have red flags start waving in your minds, and you might not be able to maybe iron out everything specifically, but you'd know there's something wrong with that. But you didn't pick that up from your quiet time last Tuesday, did you? No. In the early centuries, as the church had to explain Scripture, they took common words from Greek philosophy and they repurposed them with biblical meaning and conception. Words like ousia and hypostasis for being, or words like homoousios, the Son is consubstantial with the Father, three persons in one God. What happened in centuries of controversy and conflict and contemplation is that the church gave us grammar to talk about God, so that we, sometimes like children, don't appreciate all that we've received. That the conceptions and even the language we have to talk about God from the Bible is a heritage gifted to us from centuries before. In the medieval time, the average length of construction for one of those great European cathedrals or churches was 300 years. Three centuries. Think about all the crews of architects and construction workers and artisans who knew they would never live to see the completion of this project. By the time it was done, those who started it were figures of the past. Building what lasts takes time, and many of those medieval cathedrals are still there. You see, when we reject the creedal stone structures that the church has guarded and built down through history, and we build our own in our day, eventually decay and collapse happens, even before our eyes. All that the Jehovah's Witnesses discovered in reading the Bible by themselves is Arianism, an old heresy that the church dealt with centuries ago. So we never approach the Bible as though it fell from the sky last Wednesday. We read it with the saints who precede us, and we learn from their fights that we might faithfully pass on the true faith in the midst of our fights today. Now, does this mean our creedal tradition or even our own confession as a church has more authority than Scripture? No. May it never be. But it does have more authority than what you and I think about Scripture in any given moment. And that's the point. That we read with the communion of the saints. We guard the true meaning of Scripture by guarding how the church has guarded Scripture and confess the faith. But secondly, we must add right next to that, we believe our confession. We believe our confession. Remember here in verse 13, Timothy is not just to follow the pattern of sound words. He's to do so where? In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is, he's not only to preserve the form of words, it is to be the forge or foundation of his faith and confidence in Christ. That is, don't just confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart it is so. He's raised from the dead. The great church historian Yaroslav Pelikan once quipped, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." A pattern of tradition is what Paul commends. Living faith in what is true and seen in Scripture. Traditionalism is to be banished. And too often, though, given our innate bent as Americans, as Enlightenment people, tradition is confused with traditionalism. As though if something is old or is objective, that it'll be insincere or spiritually stultifying or unspiritual. But beloved, if we reject the past, all we've done is imprison ourselves to the present. Instead, we protect and pass on that pattern of words, not as mere emblems, but as living, functional realities in our life as a church and as our life before God in Christ. If you're like me, you probably don't understand the whole concept behind the guest towel. You know the guest towel in your bathroom? It's there. It's soft. It looks good, but don't you dare touch it. Right? Your towel is the old, ratty, scratchy one. This is for the guests. It's just to be admired. You wait for guests to come just so we can all use the towel. Beloved, our confession and the creedal tradition of the church is not the guest towel. It's not something you admire and hang up, and when the neighbors come over, you show them, hey, check this out. This goes all the way back to 1677. It's pretty cool, huh? No. And the point of a confession is confessions don't negate prayer and the power of Christ on following them and seeking them in Scripture. It's seeking God and subscribing to a confession are not antithetical to each other. They should never be. The Second London Confession of Faith is not a guest towel. It's the family towel you dry your hands with. You clean up messes and spills in the life of the church with. Is dead orthodoxy possible? Of course. But so is zealous heresy. And neither are inevitable. Just as Scripture says, follow the pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ. And of course, the greatest way to prevent such a horrible thing as lifeless orthodoxy is to use and know the confession and catechism of the church, to teach it, to read it. We even have the audacity, you may not know this, as we are teaching through our confession in our prayer meeting, because we don't believe that doctrine and devotion are incompatible. In fact, they reinforce one another. And it may be the case that many churches have a very sound confession buried somewhere in a filing cabinet or posted on a website nobody sees. It has ceased to mean anything at all. But that is not the way the Church of Christ is to function. We confess the faith, but we are, significantly importantly, to believe it, to understand Scripture and see it as a doorway into the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. And of course, that presses us thirdly, guarding the Word by giving it away. The Church of Christ gives away the Word. Paul here looks at how the Church gives away His Word, and he looks to the passing of his extraordinary apostolic ministry to the ordinary means of grace that we're familiar with ourselves to this day. Again, remember the starting point in verse 13 is the entrustment or deposit. And it's the pattern of sound words. And scanning down into chapter 2, verse 2, it is this pattern that Paul proclaimed in the presence of many witnesses. It's to be entrusted to faithful men. So Paul says the public and objective standard and summary I gave you. What he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that he gave them the whole counsel of God. He unfolded all of God's purposes from Scripture. What you heard me hand off is to be given to others to keep passing down. Significantly, beloved, the truth of Christ has never operated on the basis of secret mysteries or funny hats in back rooms with hidden knowledge. It's always public and corporate. It's ecclesiastical and given to the church and taught openly. No leader of the Church of Christ says, believe this, just trust me. The true minister of the Word of Christ says, believe this, let me show you in His Word. And notice here, Paul does not entrust Timothy with the title, as though he now succeeds the apostle with the same authority. He gives Timothy a teaching. And true apostolic succession is just that. It's the doctrine of the apostles. It's their word and teaching to pass along. And notice as Paul is describing it here, Paul talks about teaching sound teachers. He does not say, give to these men Bibles and some principles of interpretation and see what they come up with. No. It is that pattern of sound words is to be passed along to those who are able to pass it along themselves. And that is the impulse of what we might call the theological relay race that's been running since the first century. As we pass down the truth of God's word from those who came from us to those who follow after us. And who is primarily charged here, we see in chapter 2, verse 2, are faithful men who are able to teach. Now, if you remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that sounds familiar as Paul's describing elders and pastors, those who minister his word, are those whose character is faithful. And one of the great marks of their character is they must be able to teach. They must be able to minister the word. They must be able to pass on the truth of God accurately. That is, they must be orthodox. That's what able to teach mainly means. Paul here is not talking about simply the bare skill of communication, like they can give a good TED talk that doesn't bore you to tears. If that were the case, then Hymenaeus and Philetus would certainly have qualified. They wouldn't be a threat if they weren't capable communicators. Obviously, they have some sway. That's why they have to be spoken against. And even the Apostle Paul was critiqued in the New Testament for his speech being of no account. No, elders and pastors are qualified not by their bare ability to keep people's attention with the Bible. They are qualified by their maturity in this pattern of sound words. Their ability to pass on from one generation to the next the truth of God according to his word. There are many who are good, quote unquote, preachers who are not qualified pastors. The ability to communicate is not the same as passing on the confession. Or as Paul put it to Titus in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul says the same thing, the trustworthy word as taught, what they've heard from me. They're not to be assigning new meanings they haven't received from me. In 1872, at the 50th anniversary of Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge made what is now his famous quip, a new idea never originated in this seminary. Now, that is the ideal that the Apostle Paul is laying before us. The church has never perfectly hit it, but the great goal for every minister of the word and every church of Christ is to say there is nothing new here. There is nothing made up. The greatest compliment and encouragement to a church or a minister or a ministry ought to be, you told us nothing new. You gave what has been passed down, that pattern of words passed down from the apostles. In other words, one reason it is wise for a church to subscribe to a historic confession is it protects you from me and all my idiosyncrasies and new ideas and creative thoughts. That there is a standard of public teaching the Church of Christ can assess as that form of sound words that can guard what is publicly being said and can challenge it if necessary. Subscribe in confession keeps any man from becoming a pope. The truth is everyone has a standard. And all too often what happens is Christians reduce their standard to a man. Many groups reject the pope in Rome but have installed their own. And what Paul exemplifies in this passage is that is the pattern of sound words that the ministers are to pick up and carry on in their day. And this means, of course, not just sound teachers, but secondly, if you scan down to verse 11 of chapter 2, written standards. We see again a great example here in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 of written standards, or what we again might call the creedal instinct or impulse in the church to preserve sound doctrine. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul refers to this saying is trustworthy. That's the fourth time he said that in 1 and 2 Timothy. And in each trustworthy saying or faithful saying in some other renderings, Paul takes phrases or concepts from earlier in Scripture, often a statement from the Gospels, and he employs them in a formulaic way, what we might call a creedal way. He restates the truth of Scripture in a memorable word to encapture the meaning of Scripture. And here in the fourth, Paul gives four lines, through verse 13 about our life in Christ, referring to our past and present and a warning of the future, with the assurance at the end of Christ's ongoing faithfulness to his church. But the theme of this whole confession here is on our endurance, referring back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 22, when Christ said, "It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved." And as it were, the church, Paul here, is taking up that statement of Christ and it's putting it in an expanded form, restating it to clarify it against error. In fact, the first line in verse 11, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him," is almost a direct quote of Romans 6:8, where Paul says, "If we died with Christ, we will believe we also will live with him." Paul is drawing on prior scripture and he's organizing it in a memorizable fashion, a memorable way to conserve and preserve the reality of the perseverance of the saints. And Christ's preserving grace, he remains faithful. This section here is a confession. It's a creed. It's clarifying and summarizing the Christian life. And notice how Paul lays it alongside the heresies of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection's already happened. No need to endure. We're already there. There's nothing to persevere for. We've arrived. And Paul gives a confession to clarify, no, the perseverance of the saints remains. We, beloved, must endure. We must suffer if need be. He will be faithful to us. You see, Paul is taking the truth of Scripture. He's clarifying it in view of present heresies to preserve the meaning of Scripture for the church, that it wouldn't be lost. The church has always been pressured to reinterpret Scripture according to the wisdom and whims of its own day. That's what was going on in the first century here. Pagan concepts through Hymenaeus and Philetus were corrupting the reality of God's word. So the church was clarifying it here in this trustworthy saying. The meaning of Scripture must be preserved and passed on in such creedal and confessional statements so the church will hold fast to the truth in the Bible. This, again, by experience, was confirmed for me on Sunday, January 28th, 2015. It was 2 days, if you remember, after the Supreme Court ruled on June 26, Obergefell v. Hodges, in which they invented the false constitutional so-called rights for same-sex couples to be what they call married. Now, that evening, the Lord's Day, the 28th, before the evening service, one of our deacons came to me and said, "There's a reporter who wants to talk to you." It wasn't to talk about our ministry. He wanted to speak with a pastor because he said, as he told me, "We hear some churches don't agree with the new Supreme Court ruling. And we wonder if you'd comment." I, of course, am not that dim. I was not going to go on camera and have our building burned down on Monday morning. I said, "No, I will not be commenting on that. But this is what I'll tell you. Our understanding of what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage was codified in 1677. And the Supreme Court didn't amend that, nor will any court in this land do so until Christ returns." And in that moment, I stood on the benefit of standing on the confession of the faith with the saints down through the ages. And I could stand and speak to our contemporary culture and say, "I haven't moved an inch. You moved. And by the power of Christ, I'm not moving at all." I can clearly say that. Because for centuries, saints have said what the Bible says marriage is according to Scripture. And we confess it with them, regardless of what people say around us. Beloved, that's what sola scriptura means. It means that God's word alone is the final authority in our faith and practice. And we preserve and articulate what Scripture teaches in our confession. Spurgeon referred to our confession of faith as, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us." And later, Charles Spurgeon reminded us of our stewardship with it. He said this, "We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors. There are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation. And another, and all these generations will be injured if we are not faithful to God and His truth today. Beloved, most of our creeds and confessions in the history of the church were forged in times of great strife and turmoil. But they have passed through the ages as symbols of what Scripture means by what it says. Notice we don't remember all the upheaval in Rome in the 4th century, but we have the Nicene Creed. Many of us, hardly any of us, could recount the turmoil of the English Civil War, but we gladly stand in the Westminster tradition and confess the Second London Confession of Faith. Beloved, as you consider the culture wars going on today, remember these battles will one day pass. Yet the Church of Christ militant will be here until He comes for us. Where do you think you should invest your efforts? Be concerned, yes, about the country we leave to our children. But beloved, we had better be 100 times more concerned that your children and grandchildren confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we leave a good country, but our grandkids are heretics, what good was it? May Christ guard the faith He has given us to guard and to give away until He comes for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to know You in Your Son according to Your word. We bless You that You would, as it's been said, lisp to us as a nurse lisps to an infant. And You have spoken to reveal Yourself truly to us that we might apprehend You in truth. And Father, we bless You secondly that we stand down at this position in Your purposes, that we can glean wisdom and knowledge of Your word from those who have preceded us and even confess it in the same words. We pray only that You would strengthen us with the same fire and courage and dependence that so carried along the reformers before us and all the faithful before them. May we confess truly in our day what Your word means, regardless of what the world says. And may by Your grace, we hand off to the generations after us until Your Son returns, a true confession of Your word, that many may know You until Your Son comes to gather His saints from all the nations. We pray and ask this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.